John 1:19-34. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God."
So anytime my family goes on a road trip, we normally are going to Louisiana, we take I-40, or we're going up to Indiana, we take I-26, and then I-20 all the way over to Louisiana, or I-26, and then I-40 over to Knoxville. And on both of those trips, after we make it about 200 miles, we begin seeing these billboards for Buc-ee's, right? And we get pretty excited when we see Buc-ee signs in our car. We get pretty excited. The kids, as we get closer to Birmingham, light up when the first one sees Buc-ee's 200 miles away. And the closer and closer you get, the more excitement, the more anticipation all of the kids get as they see Buc-ee's. Beaver nuggets are for girls. Jerky is boy food. 50 more miles. We'll see you there. The signs build excitement. The billboards build excitement. And the kids would not be satisfied just with seeing the billboards. They count the billboards. Who's seen the most billboards? But that wouldn't be satisfying just to see the billboards. They don't want to hear about beaver nuggets. They actually want beaver nuggets. They don't want to just hear about jerky. They actually want the jerky. They don't just want to see the Buc-ee mascot on the sign. They want to see the real live Buc-ee mascot. The signs are only exciting because they point to the reality that's going to satisfy their desires. Talking about jerky and nuggets is not the same as enjoying jerky and nuggets. We can't just drive by the excitement of the billboards and think that they're going to satisfy. They're just signs that are pointing to the actual object that will satisfy: the real nuggets, the real jerky, the real Buc-ee. And similarly, John chapter 1, verses 19 to 37, teaches that John the Baptist was sent by God to proclaim, like a billboard, the coming of the long-awaited Savior. He was sent by God to make preparations for the true light, which is coming into the world, for the true Lamb who comes to take away sin. We read last week, John was not the light. The billboard is not Buc-ee's. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 7, that John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And just as Israel was called to believe in Jesus, the true light, we need to believe in him as the true Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And on our drive through John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, we see John the Baptist, a billboard pointing to Jesus, who's the true light, who's the true Lamb that takes away sin. And I want you to see Jesus clearly as this true Lamb. I want you to see him truly as the Lamb that takes away sin, and I want you to point to him. So our main idea is this. It's on the back of your bulletin. Jesus is the promised Passover lamb who takes away sin. So believe and proclaim him. He's the promised Passover lamb to take away sin. So believe and proclaim him. And as we walk through this narrative of John the Baptist, we'll see John's purpose and John's proclamation. Now, we're introduced to John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of John, but we actually read more of John the Baptist, of his life, of his birth, of things even that happened before his birth, and even some more of his ministry. We read those in the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're three different Gospel accounts that relay more historical information, more things behind the scenes. So we read more of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke. We read he was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. He would offer sacrifices. He would serve in the temple. Elizabeth was a relative of Jesus' mother Mary. We don't exactly know what their relationship was. It's most likely she's like a cousin. She's older than Mary. But we don't know. We don't exactly know, but that would mean that John and Jesus were actually relatives. Some sort of a distant cousin, maybe. John's birth was promised in Luke chapter 1 with a message from an angel that John would be a prophet and he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And the last thing we read of John the Baptist before we get to John chapter 1 in our text today is we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. So again, we don't know all of John's life and his story, but he found himself in the wilderness, and he appeared out of the wilderness during his public appearance in his ministry. And then Luke picks back up the public ministry of John in chapter 3 of Luke, where he writes that it was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. So John was testified that he would be a prophet, and in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the word of the Lord came to John, and we'll actually read later what this word of the Lord is that God had revealed to him. So John's doing his ministry in the wilderness, and he begins to draw a great crowd. We read that again in Luke, we read that a large crowd had gathered around him. But it wasn't just a crowd that was curious for curiosity's sake or curious because they were interested, but he actually began drawing a crowd of the religious elite. He began drawing a crowd of Pharisees, Jews from Jerusalem. So they're curious, trying to understand, who is this man in the wilderness? What is he doing? So what did they do? They sent a delegation from Jerusalem to come out to where John was ministering so that they could inquire of him. And so we get to the purpose of John in chapter 1, verse 19. We read that this is the testimony of John, right? Coming immediately after the prologue, where he's writing about how the Word has come to reveal God. The Word has come as flesh. The one who was with the Father has come to make the Father known. And then we pick up in this making known of God as, it says, this is the testimony of John the Baptist who has come to make known the Word. He's come to make known that Jesus is the Messiah, as we'll keep reading on. He comes directly to testify about the light, the Word that was made flesh to reveal the Father. And so John the Evangelist turns to John the Baptist to talk about how now this word is being testified among men. Now, I'm going to skip a few verses to get our context in, because if you go down to chapter 1, verse 28, we read that these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. There's a few Bethanies in the ancient Near East near Jerusalem. I think that this Bethany is actually a remote area of northern Israel by the Sea of Galilee, which is actually in the wilderness. It's about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. So if we're driving, that's about a 45-minute drive. So you can imagine the amount of curiosity it would bring among these Jews to see a whole crowd of people go from Jerusalem up to this wilderness area in northern Israel by the Sea of Galilee. John's literally in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness of the north, and he's approached by priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask of him, "Who are you? Who are you?" The scholars of the day, those who would know the ins and outs, the up and up, the hot gossip of the Jewish community, would know about this drawing of a crowd up to the middle of nowhere near the Sea of Galilee, and they say, "We need to look into this." So they come with a question that leads into a barrage of other questions. Who are you? And what's implied in this question that we don't get all the information is, are you the promised one of Israel? Or are you saying you're the promised one of Israel? Are you the promised Messiah, the Christ, that Israel, the Jews, have been looking forward to? That's what's implied in their question. So, because the Jews expected a king, they expected a man who would come, sent by God, to bring God's peace, his shalom, and his happiness in Israel. He would bring God's shalom to God's people and across the world. It's all throughout the Old Testament. If you go from Genesis chapter 3, even the first promise of a coming son who would make all things right by crushing the serpent's head, all the way to Malachi, you hear these nuances in this theme all throughout the Old Testament of this coming one who's going to come make all things right and rule. Like Numbers 24:17 says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel, and one from Jacob will exercise dominion and destroy the enemy." So there's this anticipation. We read of it in 2 Samuel. We read of it, God promising David that he's going to raise up a son who's going to sit on the throne forever. We read of it in Psalm chapter 2, where we read of this promised begotten Son of the Lord who's going to make the nations his heritage, and he's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. We read prophecy in Isaiah where God will send his servant who will have the Spirit of God on him to bring justice to the nations and deal gently with God's people. The Jews anticipated this coming Messiah so much so that there were even false messiahs that would rise up in the Jewish day, and that they would find their way over to the Jordan River into a wilderness somewhere, and they would grab a crowd of people, and they would think, "Let me lead these people across the river so that maybe we can go on dry ground, and maybe we can make it across, and maybe we can have a new Exodus, maybe we can have a new Eden." But they failed. Many of these false Messiah figures arose in Jewish times, so much that the Jews now hearing this again, you may think they're saying, like, "Okay, another one of these loony bins trying to lead someone across the Jordan." And so with now John the Baptist on the scene, they ask him, "Who are you?" And with a sense of abruptness and a sense of, like, almost offense, John the evangelist says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." I appreciate John's humility here, the example he gives us. He feels complete freedom, humility. He feels no reservation to say, that's not me. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I am not the one that you guys are looking for and anticipating. So, after that rejection, after that denial, they come to him in verse 21, they ask again, "Okay, what then? If you're not the Christ, are you Elijah?" Now, again, for us that might seem obscure. Why are they picking an Old Testament prophet to say, "Are you Elijah?" Well, Elijah, if you're familiar with the story, in 1 and 2 Kings, you read about Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings, and what's particularly remarkable about Elijah is he actually ascended into heaven. Right, it says that the Lord came and took him in a whirlwind and took him up to heaven. So there's this curiosity with Elijah. Okay, well, what actually happened to him? Is he actually going to come back? Because at the end of the Old Testament, if you read the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord says, this is the last recorded prophecy in the Old Testament. The Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the Jews, again, well-versed in their Tanakh and their Torah that they had, they understand there's this promise that Elijah is coming back. So who is he? And John had a few similarities with Elijah. Elijah wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. John the Baptist wore garments of camel hair and a leather belt. Elijah's message was one of repentance and anticipation of the coming kingdom. John the Baptist's message is a message of repentance and preparation for the coming king. So, there's some similarities there. So, are you Elijah? No, he says, I'm not. Okay, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? Notice he says the prophet, not a prophet. In your translation, it's probably capitalized because Israel also anticipated a prophet in the same vein as Moses. Right? And we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God would send a prophet like Moses, but it was clear that this prophet was like a step above Moses. And he says, I will put my words in his mouth, and when he shall speak them to all that I command him. Now the Jews anticipated this, that this prophet, the prophet, would actually be connected with the Messiah. And we pick that up later in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the thousands on the mountain. What he notices is these people came to try and take him by force because they thought he was the prophet. So and then it says, Jesus, perceiving that they wanted to come take him by force and make him king because they thought he was the prophet. So the Jews had this view that the Messiah would be one who's a prophet, but he's also one who's a king. And so they asked John, are you this prophet? No, John replies, no, I'm not. Okay. Imagine the priests, after three shots, asking this question. We can't nail him down. We can't figure it out. A little bit of frustration, tired legs after a long 25-mile journey to the middle of nowhere, maybe some hunger pains, rumbling bellies, a little frustrated, looking at John saying, okay, who are you then? Tell us, who are you if you're none of these guys? Give us an answer because we need to answer those who sent us. Right, a little side note here. They were sent by Jews in Israel. You read here in 24, verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Okay, we'll see the Pharisees and the priests all throughout the book of John. We'll trace that out. They're being sent by these religious elites, those in a position of authority. They're sending their delegation to do their bidding. And this delegation says, okay, we need to go give an answer, so you just need to tell us who you are. And what does John the Baptist say? Who are you? He says, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John's identifying himself with the forerunner of the kingdom that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. He's identifying himself with this promised one who's going to come, prepare the way for the Lord in Isaiah 40. So Isaiah 40 is the beginning of a large section of Isaiah where the Lord is promising to bring his people from captivity and restore their relationship with him in a glorious end time kingdom, an end time kingdom where God, he says, Isaiah says, the Lord will be your everlasting light, right? Jesus, the true light, this glorious end times kingdom, God will be your light and your God will be your glory. He goes on, where all the people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. Why? That God might be glorified. That's in Isaiah chapter 60. Yahweh says he will do all of this, that he will bring his kingdom through his promised servant, the Messiah that the Jews were anticipating, the one that they were looking forward to. And in Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read that God prepared the way for the highway of Zion. So if you read Isaiah chapter 40, the prophecy is very much of this figure that's going to come and like level the hills. So there's no longer going to be hills and valleys. He's going to level the fields so that God can come redeem his people. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm the one that is the voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare a way for the Lord. I am that voice. And the angel who foretold of John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah actually referred to this passage in Luke, where the angel prophesied to Zechariah and told him that John the Baptist would be the one who comes like Elijah. He would be the one who comes like Elijah, although he's saying, I'm not the literal Elijah. It's clear in the New Testament. It's clear from this prophecy to Zechariah. John the Baptist comes in the ministry of Elijah. He is the one like Elijah who fulfills Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. We read about Jesus affirms this after the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. We read more about this, I believe, in Matthew chapter 10. John the Baptist came to turn the hearts of fathers and children back to the Lord. He's the one who came before the great and awesome, the mighty day of the Lord where Jesus would come. He came to turn people's hearts. He came as a light, a witness to the true light that we read of in Isaiah chapter 60, where Yahweh will be your everlasting light, because that light is coming into the world. And John the Baptist is preparing the way by calling people to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. And although he's not the Christ, he's not the prophet, he's not the Elijah, he's been given a ministry of Elijah, pointing to the true Christ, the true light, the true prophet. And so questioning John's baptism, they ask him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ? Or if you're not Elijah, or if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing?
All right, so they're asking, why are you baptizing? By what authority are you doing this baptism? They're less concerned because John was pretty clear about why he was baptizing. He's baptizing in preparation, cleansing of sin. It was not an uncommon practice, but he doesn't give us an exact reason. He doesn't give us an exact theology of his baptismal practice. Instead, what John's doing is John saying, I came to baptize to point to someone else. The significance of my baptism is to point to the one who's coming that you do not know. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. John's not getting sidetracked by their theological pigeonhole, by their theological diversion. He's not getting sidetracked because he's laser focused on what his mission is. John's mission is to witness and testify to Jesus. So his authority in baptizing is an authority that's anticipating the coming king. It's anticipatory, as he's preparing people for the true light that shines in the world. His purpose is to point to the preeminent one, and so he came baptizing to point to Jesus as he helped people prepare by drawing near to God in worship, by drawing near in purity. So he takes no offense again at their accusations. He takes no offense at their questions about who he is, because he's just the messenger. He's just a signpost pointing the Messiah. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a good example in John the Baptist, a good example that we should follow, not feeling conflict or hesitation about drawing attention away from us and pointing the attention to Jesus like a billboard. We only get excited about billboards because they're pointing to the real thing. And so the true light is the one who's completely satisfying. And so as we shine in the world pointing to him, our purpose, like John the Baptist, is actually to deflect attention off ourselves and direct attention to the Lord, to our Savior, to display a little picture of him in our living, to tell of him, to declare him. This is why John or Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's an ambassador. He's a forerunner. He's proclaiming. This is what we're doing as we're engaging in the mission. The great commission that Jesus has commissioned us is we are his ambassadors, proclaiming of the one who not just is coming, because John the Baptist was waiting for the one to come, but we have known him as the one who's come. We have known him in a way that's more clear than John the Baptist knew him, because we know him his entire life. We know his sacrifice. We know his resurrection. We have his word that has instructed us. We know him by the Spirit abiding and dwelling within us. And so, as John came to testify to the light, we testify to the Son of God, the light of the world. But John, like us, we don't proclaim a vague message. We don't proclaim just prepare for something coming. No, it's a specific message that John proclaims. So let's look at John's proclamation. We see the next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This is the content and the substance of his message. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, "After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And so John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" This is the content of our message. This is the content of John's message. The Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, has come to take away the sins of the world. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message that John the Baptist comes proclaiming as he sees Jesus coming. And so John the Baptist is declaring he is the Lamb of God. Now, the Jews would have known this in a very intimate way. They would have known of the Lamb, and they would have likely thought of Exodus chapter 12. It would have, in Exodus chapter 12, God promises to bring Israel out of Egypt, and as he does so, he combines it with the final plague, the final judgment on Egypt, which is the death of the firstborn. But he also provides a way of escape. He provides a way of deliverance in the midst of that. And that's through the Passover lamb. That's through the offering of a blemish, a spotless lamb without blemish, whose blood would be on the posts going into your house. This Passover lamb would signify to the Lord as he passed through Egypt, "These are my people, and I'm going to pass over them. I'm going to show them mercy, and I will not show them judgment." Whereas if you didn't have the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost, there was no Passover. There was judgment and death. So Israel, the Jews, those coming and hearing John would have known this Passover Lamb. And he says, "He is the Lamb of God." Well, I think what John's eliciting for us, bringing out for us, is Isaiah chapter 53. All throughout Isaiah, like I said, from 40 to the end, we read of this servant. We read of this servant who would be sent by the Lord, who would bring this new creation reality. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we read of this servant of the Lord as if he is a Passover lamb. We read of him as if he is this new lamb. So in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 12, I'm going to read that. This is of a servant, the servant of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide them a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's a lengthy passage, but as we read through Isaiah chapter 53, what we see is that this suffering servant is a sacrifice for sin. The suffering servant is a lamb that was offered up as a sacrifice for sin, so much so that the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is the theme of Christianity. We have a servant. We have the servant of the Lord who is, as John leads us to see in John chapter 1, he's not just any old servant. He's not just any lamb from the field. No, he is the one, preeminent one. He is the one who received the Spirit to remain on him. He is the one that John bore witness to, Son of God. This is our lamb. He's not just any lamb who died. He's not just one man who died. You can't say this about any man that he took away sin, or any lamb that took away sin. It's only because he's the eternal Word. It's only because he's the true Son of God. It's only because he is entirely human, and he's also entirely divine, that he could truly be the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. It's only because this Lamb, it's only because Jesus is fully God that he can fully take the wrath of God and survive. And it's only because he's fully man that he can be fully in our place as our right and good substitute and take the wrath of God rightly. If he wasn't a man, he wouldn't be a right substitute. But being that he is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word that became flesh, he rightly can be our sacrifice. He rightly is our sacrifice. And so the servant of Isaiah was revealed by the testimony of John. He testified to what he witnessed. The Spirit of God came on him and didn't just come off of him like it did Saul, or like it did of those in the Old Testament that the Spirit came on. No, the Spirit of God remained on him. He's the one, like this promised servant that you would read of in Isaiah, he's the one who has the Spirit, and with the Spirit and with the authority of God, he gives the Spirit without measure. He has received the Spirit without measure. And he's the servant who John is writing of here that has the authority to grant and give the Spirit. And so John the Baptist is saying, my baptism actually is pointing to a greater baptism where this one true Son of God baptizes not just by dunking you under water, immersing you in water, but he baptizes by immersing you in the Spirit, by immersing you with his Spirit, by putting his Spirit within you. And in such a way that this is the promise of the new covenant we read of in the Old Testament. We read of this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. He writes, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And the Lord says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is the promise here. John says that Jesus is the promised one who brings about the fulfillment of the new covenant promises where God will dwell with his people as he gives the new birth by his Spirit. And so John summarizes at the end of this passage here, he summarizes the testimony. I've seen and borne witness, this is the Son of God. It's the sight of the Spirit descending on Jesus that's the testimony that God has given John. What he has witnessed is this sign that the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, that is my Son. So John summarizes and tells us he is the Son of God. He's the chosen one of God, the promised Son with whom all the hope of God's people rest. It's only with this promised Son that there's the blessing of the removal of sin. So we come back. I want to come back to this idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that we know who this Lamb is, this Lamb is the Son of God. And he comes to take away the sins of the world. So what does that mean that he came to take away the sins of the world? He's not just a lamb for one people. He didn't simply die for one people group. He is the Lamb, Isaiah chapter 49. He is the servant that came to save the nations. So he offers a salvation that is to all the world without distinction. To the world without distinction. So that you can say it's not distinguished between Israel and Babylon. It's not a distinction between the Jews and the coastlands. No, because it's without distinction. So it's for the Moabites. It's for the Egyptians. It's a salvation that's for the Koreans. That's for the Americans. That's for Russians. It's a salvation that's for all the world. It's a salvation that has no distinction because God's only Son, his blood is so perfect and so powerful to provide forgiveness that it's not limited to a certain people group. So that if we're not of Jewish descent, we can actually participate in the blessing of this true servant. By his death, he takes the punishment for sin and provides forgiveness and reconciliation. He gives freedom from the power over the sin. I skipped that part when I was talking about what is it that he takes away the sins of the world. I skipped to the world. What does it mean that he takes away sin? He provides forgiveness for sin. He passes over sin like in Exodus. He provides freedom from sin and freedom to obey God. He reconciles God and man together, and this promise and this gift of reconciliation and forgiveness is offered to all without distinction, but it's not all without exception, right? It's offered to all without distinction, but it's not all without exception. And what I mean by that is we read in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, or 10 and 11, that he came into the world, but the world did not know him. Or in verse 11 of chapter 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So he is a sacrificial lamb offered for the world so that the world would believe in him. But he's a sacrificial lamb whose blood is effectual for those who come to him. Not everyone in the world receives Jesus, But, verse 12 and 13, those who do receive him, he gives the right to become children. So the blood of this lamb has been poured out effectually to save all who come to Jesus by believing in him. So what's the response then? Believe in him. What's the response if you've already believed in him? Continue believing in him. Continue trusting that he's the lamb that was slain so that you can have life in his name. Continue trusting Jesus as the one who gives you salvation. Continue trusting the blood of the lamb that was effectual to save you and continue to keep you. He's the lamb who provided a restored relationship with God. He's the lamb that has given us true life. So trust in him. Trust in him, whether you're a believer or if you're not a believer. If you don't know the Lord, you should trust him. You should believe that Jesus is this lamb who takes away sins. Now, how should we let John chapter 1, this testimony of John, influence our lives? If Jesus is the lamb who offers forgiveness of sins to the world without distinction, what's keeping us from pursuing and praying for Jesus' advance among all the nations, like Japan, like Iran? What's keeping us, if we know that this lamb's blood has been shed for the world, what's keeping us from praying and pursuing his kingdom's advance in the places to the far corners of the world? And if we know his blood is effectual to save all those who come to him in faith, all those who receive him and follow him, how much should we proclaim this good news? If the promise is wrapped up in the blood of the Lamb, how much confidence should that give us as we proclaim Jesus, who is the one who makes us right with God? So that should be the theme of our homes. Right, moms and dads, that should be the theme of our homes with our kids. Whether that's just instructing them throughout the day of God's goodness and sending Jesus, or whether that's in correcting them in discipline, pulling them aside and saying, hey, like, I'm going to forgive you right now, but do you know who's going to always forgive you? Jesus will always forgive you. Kids, if you come to Jesus, he will always forgive you. If you come and believe in him, he will always forgive you. So how should that influence us? We should be thinking intentionally, how can I proclaim of this lamb? How can I proclaim the lamb that was slain for sinners? Now, a simple intentional way of that may be that we think intentionally, okay, who are people near me that don't know the Lord? Who are a couple of people, two or three people that I know in my daily life at work, maybe in my neighborhood, maybe that mom we randomly walk into in the neighborhood or at the park all the time. Maybe it's the barista at Starbucks that you really have nothing in common with, but you just go to Starbucks a lot. Who are two or three people that you just interact with somehow on a normal basis that you can be praying that the Lord would give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them, to tell of the Lamb to them? How can you leverage the places that the Lord has put you in your spheres of influence to testify like John the Baptist that there's one coming? He's already here, and I'm unworthy to touch his sandals, and this one has laid down his life for you. What ways can we think creatively, or can we strategize at a park, at a restaurant, to be sharing the gospel and telling of the love and the sacrifice of Christ? So we need to think and be prayerful on that. And so Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the new Passover lamb who's taken away sin. He's the new Passover lamb who's provided reconciliation with God, who's given freedom from sin by the Spirit that he's poured out on all. And so we should rest in him. We should rest in that truth. We should trust in him, and we should see that John was sent by the Father to testify to the Son, that the Son gives the Spirit, and we should believe in him, and we should respond like John to proclaim him.